Hello, and welcome to the first in our series of studies of the Book of Romans. Why are we studying Romans? Because I believe that Romans is a very important document for the Gentile believer in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, the King of the Jews, who said, "Salvation is of the Jews." Romans is the first letter in the New Testament, but it's not the earliest. It's the longest, but I believe there's more to it than that. In the Gospels, we see Jesus launch his new covenant among the Jewish people, and sent his disciples out to make more disciples from the whole world, including Gentiles. By Gentiles, we mean non-Jews. The Hebrew name is Goyim, meaning nations. So it's all the other nations or peoples outside of Israel and the Jews. In the book of Acts, we see the body of Jewish believers growing and spreading rapidly, and then it starts to impact the Gentile world, primarily through a Jewish Pharisee named Shaul. Next after Acts in our Bibles, we have this man's letter to the church in Rome. I believe this is significant, but why did he write this long letter to a church that he had not planted and had not even yet managed to visit? Some say that Paul was laying out his theology for the church, but he left out subjects that we see from his preaching were of great importance to the message that he preached. I believe Paul was seeking to tackle a problem that had crept into the church in Rome, and that because of the position of Rome at the focus of the empire, would spread to all the churches. But we'll look at that later. I'm studying Romans in David Stern's Jewish New Testament. Being a Jew who believes that Jesus is the Messiah, promised in the Hebrew Scriptures, he brings Jewish intellect to the task of translation, and brings out many truths that have become lost in many Gentile translations. I'm also indebted to David Stern's Jewish New Testament commentary, and a teaching series given by David Paulson in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles that's run by the International Christian Embassy in Jerusalem. But let's have Shaul introduce his letter, and I hope that we will see why, when Jesus asked fishermen to take his kingdom to the Jews, he then chose a Pharisee to take his kingdom message to the Gentiles. So starting at Romans 1:1, from Shaul, a slave of the Messiah Yeshua, an emissary, because I was called and set apart for the good news of God. Firstly, why am I calling him Shaul and not Paul? Well, firstly, David Stern uses people's names and not anglicised versions of them. But also, Shaul, Paul, was not born in Israel, but in the diaspora, so he had his Hebrew name, after Israel's first king, given at his circumcision on the eighth day. But he also had a Greek name, Paul, that he used among the Gentiles. Some preachers have made a teaching that Saul changed his name to Paul when he was converted from being a Jew to being a Christian. There's no justification for this. He was a Jew converted from being a sinner to being a child of grace, the same as we Gentiles are. Jews who accept Jesus are still Jews, and Gentiles who accept Jesus are still Gentiles. However, we are all part of the one new man, which we're going to discuss later. We'll also talk about Yeshua. Who is Yeshua? Yeshua is the Hebrew name of our Saviour, the son of Mary, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and stepson of Joseph. Yeshua was not a unique name, but a diminutive of Yehoshua, well known as Joshua, son of Nun. The name is formed from the first part of the name of God, Yehovah, and Shua, which means salvation. So his name means God is salvation. This makes sense of the angel's command to Joseph in Matthew 1:21. And you are to name him Yeshua, which means Yehovah saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is an English version of the Greek Iesus, which was the closest the Greeks could get to Yeshua. Incidentally, Mary was Miriam, actually, the same as the sister of Moses. Back to the text, verse 2. God promised this good news in advance through his prophets in the Tanakh. The Tanakh is the name of the Hebrew Scriptures, Jesus' Bible. The word is an acronym made up from the titles of the three sections of the Jewish Scriptures. The Torah, the first five books, the books of Moses, the Nevi'im, that is the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. The Torah is often called the law, but actually its meaning is more like instruction. This is important because much of Paul's discourse concentrates on the role of the Torah in God's salvation plan. and there have been unhelpful teachings about the law that Jesus nailed to the cross. Jesus did not nail any part of Scripture to anything. He said in Matthew 5:17, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I have come not to abolish but to complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth pass away, not so much as a yod, that is the smallest letter, or a stroke will pass from the Torah, not until everything that must happen has happened." So back to the good news promised in advance through his prophets, verse 3. It concerns his son. He is descended from David physically. He was powerfully demonstrated to be the Son of God spiritually, set apart by his having been resurrected from the dead. He is Yeshua, the Messiah, our Lord. So Jesus is introduced boldly as everything that Jews have been waiting for. The Messiah, Mashiach, the Anointed One. And that means anointed with oil, as were the kings and priests called to high office by God. The title Christ comes from Christos in Greek, meaning the same thing, the Anointed One. Verse 5. Through him we receive grace and we're given the work of being an emissary on his behalf, promoting trust-grounded obedience among all the Gentiles, including you who have been called by Yeshua the Messiah. Notice trust-grounded obedience, an important concept that Paul discusses later. Verse 7. And this is who the letter's to. To all those in Rome whom God loves, who have been called, who have been set apart for him, grace to you and shalom from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Notice it is to all, that is, Jew and Gentile. Paul's greeting, shalom, is the Hebrew word meaning peace. But shalom means a much deeper and wider peace than our word conveys. It means peace, health, well-being and rightness with God. It's an everyday greeting in Israel, but it carries great significance. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Yeshua the Messiah for all of you, because the report of your trust is spreading throughout the whole world. Notice trust again. It's not just what we believe in our minds, but what we are prepared to trust our lives to that counts. Verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit by spreading the good news about his Son, is my witness that I regularly remember you all in my prayers. And I always pray that somehow, now or in the future, I might, by God's will, succeed in coming to visit you. For I long to see you so that I might share with you some spiritual gift that can make you stronger. Or, to put it another way, so that by my being with you, we might, through the faith we share, encourage one another. You might notice here that the verse numbers have arbitrarily chopped up his flow of thought, so I am ignoring them. Perhaps now is a good time to remind ourselves that the chapter and verse numbers are man-made additions to God's word. While these numbers are handy means of finding what we seek, they can cause the thread of God's word to us to be chopped into handy nuggets, to be quoted or misquoted to each other, often out of context. So I say beware of chapters and verses. Having said that, verse 13. Brothers, I want you to know that although I have been prevented from visiting you until now, I have often planned to do so, in order that I might have some fruit among you, just as I have among the other Gentiles. I owe a debt to both civilized Greeks and uncivilized people, to both the educated and the ignorant. Therefore, I am eager to proclaim the good news also to you who live in Rome. It's interesting that Paul wants to proclaim the good news to the Romans. He's writing to a group of converts, already believers, but obviously feels impelled by the Holy Spirit to take the message deeper. Why? The backstory in Scripture tells us that Paul did not plant the church in Rome, but it probably formed from converts mentioned in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit was poured out for conversion and power at Pentecost. Thus, historically, the church in Rome was originally made up of what we now call Messianic Jews, Jews who accept Jesus, Yeshua, as the Messiah. As the church in Rome grew by the power of the Holy Spirit, Gentiles were saved and incorporated into the church. The Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome, and the church found itself entirely Gentile and had to manage without the Jews. The clues can be found in the Acts of the Apostles, 18 verse 2, and in the writings of Roman historians Suetonius, AD 69 to AD 122. It appears that as they adapted with the help of the Holy Spirit, they became proud and came to believe that God had rejected the Jews and that they had replaced them. When the next emperor realized that he needed the Jews for trade reasons and invited them back, the Gentiles appeared to have been hostile. You could say anti-Semitism was creeping in. It appears that this loss of the Jews from the church deprived the Gentiles of the insight that the Jews brought, grounding the gospel message on its Jewish scriptural roots. Shaul, Paul, with his training with the scripture teachers, would appear to be the ideal choice for Jesus as the man to correct this threatening drift away from sound doctrine. Romans is much too long to be called a letter in the normal sense of the word. It's by far the longest letter to have survived from those ancient times. It's my contention that Paul Shaul wrote this document to carefully expound, even argue, the whole process by which God is saving Jews and now Gentiles, by means of his salvation plan that started with Abraham and developed through his descendants who became known as the Jews. We will see later that Abraham trusted God and it was counted to him as righteousness. We come into that family if we too trust God. Shaul, Paul, had the qualifications to explain and reframe the Jewish understanding of the Bible that Jesus and his followers knew in terms that would be accessible to the Gentiles. An awesome responsibility that required great anointing by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting to note that Paul was not just some rebel going out on his own without the apostles having approved. Peter commends Paul's teachings in his second letter as scriptures. He says, "Indeed, he speaks about these things in all his letters. They contain some things that are hard to understand, things which the uninstructed and unstable distort to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So now Paul gets stuck into commending the good news, verse 16. "For I'm not ashamed of the good news, since it is God's powerful means of bringing salvation to everyone who keeps on trusting, to the Jew especially, but equally to the Gentile. For in it is revealed how God makes people righteous in his sight, and from beginning to end it is through trust. As the Tanakh puts it, 'But the person who is righteous will live his life by trust.'" Notice through trust, and also to the Jew first, but then equally to the Gentile. Paul is quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. "Look at the proud, for he is inwardly not upright, but the righteous will attain life through trusting faithfulness." Notice trusting and faithfulness. It is not just believing the right things. Verse 18. "What is revealed is God's anger from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who in their wickedness keep suppressing the truth. Because what is known about God is plain to them, since God has made it plain to them. For ever since the creation of the universe, his invisible qualities, both his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, because they can be understood from what he has made. Therefore they have no excuse, because although they knew who God is, they do not glorify him as God or thank him. On the contrary, they have become futile in their thinking, and their undiscerning hearts have become darkened. Claiming to be wise, they have become fools." Paul is painting the background to the good news, how bad human beings are. He says people have been suppressing the truth, although God has made it plain, and divine nature can be clearly seen. Paul is saying that they have no excuse, as in, "Nobody told me." It's because they closed their minds and made themselves fools. Paul equates this with choosing idolatry. See verse 23. "In fact, they have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for mere images, like a mortal human being, or like birds, animals, or reptiles." Is this idolatry actually a way of creating a tame God rather than obeying the real God? So what's the outcome of their rejection of God? Verse 24. "This is why God has given them up to the vileness of their hearts' lusts, to the shameful misuse of each other's bodies. They have exchanged the truth of God for falsehood by worshipping and serving created things rather than the Creator. Praise be he forever. Amen." Leading to, verse 26, This is why God has given them up to degrading passions, so that their women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural, and likewise the men, giving up natural relations with the opposite sex, burn with passion for one another. Men committing shameful acts with other men and receiving in their own persons the penalty appropriate to their perversion. Here is the New Testament answer to those who say God's approval of homosexuality is just a thing from the Old Testament God, who is harsh and vengeful, unlike the New Testament God. Here we see that the New Testament does agree with the Old. The heresy of different gods is called Marcionism, after Marcion, who invented it. But God's message and personality are constant and consistent, if they are understood properly. In verse 28, we again see God allowing those who reject him to go their own way, to their own hurt, and ultimately to judgment. In other words, since they have not considered God worth knowing, God has given them up to worthless ways of thinking, so that they do improper things. They are filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and vice, stuffed with jealousy, murder and quarrelling, dishonesty and ill will. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. They are insolent, arrogant and boastful. They plan evil schemes. They disobey their parents. They are brainless, faithless, heartless and ruthless. They know well enough God's righteous decree that people who do such things deserve to die. Yet not only do they keep on doing them, but they applaud others who do the same. Isn't this a timeless observation? Certainly they're applauding others who do the same. Isn't this why the gay, lesbian, bisexual and transsexual GLBT lobby are so non-liberal in their attacks on anybody who does not approve and uphold their chosen lifestyle as being valid and even acceptable to God?
So we leave our first study on a pretty gloomy note, apart from the fact that Paul introduced himself as an emissary of the good news from God. So we know that good news will be coming after the bad. Paul has introduced the good news that he preaches, good news for both Jews and Gentiles. But then he explained that everybody is guilty before God, and we have no excuse whether we had the Torah or not. He says that we have deliberately rejected God and become worse and worse, and encourage each other in our wrongdoing. Chapter 2 starts with a therefore, so we will see what the outcome of this state of affairs will be.